Thanks so much, Annie. That was epic. Great work getting through all of that. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you that it is powerful, that it speaks to us. It comes to us in vivid narrative form like it did this morning, Lord. And we pray that you would speak to us through your word, but that by the power of your spirit, you would impact our hearts, that you would challenge us, you would encourage us, you would convict us, and you would make us more like your son, Jesus. And we pray in his name. Amen. Well, we are working through the book of 1 Samuel, and we've been seeing this journey of a nation that was pretty messed up, and how their leadership was messed up, and how last week we saw they'd suffered a great defeat. And today we hear more of what's happening in this nation. I reckon all of us know the sinking feeling of feeling like we've backed the wrong horse. Whether it's something as trivial as picking the sporting team of your choice and to support them with all your might, but only to watch them lose game after game, or maybe a politician that you've supported who suddenly takes a dive in the polls. But perhaps it could be something more serious, like a business that you've invested in. You put all your hard-earned money and time into it, and then it just starts to slide towards bankruptcy. Or maybe an experimental medical treatment that you hope will cure you, but it has no effect at all. Whether trivial or serious, we all know that sinking feeling of hitching our hopes to something only to see it let us down. This is the sorrow that ran through Israel at the end of last week's passage. They'd gone into battle with their lucky charm God before them, the Ark of the Covenant, thinking that it would assure them of victory. But as we saw last week, Yahweh was not going to allow their ignorant superstition and their rejection of his clear word through Samuel to twist his arm into placating them with victory. Yahweh had chosen to suffer the shame of defeat to prove that he was a God who kept his word. Israel lost the battle. 30,000 men died. Their priests were killed, and the ark was captured by the Philistines. Yahweh might have been revealing his faithfulness to his word, but the people of Israel only saw defeat. When this news reached the people, Eli, their great priest, dropped dead in despair. His daughter-in-law died in childbirth, lamenting the departing glory, and all the people of Shiloh mourned openly and wailed in the streets. They'd hitched their hope to the Ark of the Covenant, and now it was gone, captured by their enemies, taken back to enemy lands. In their hearts and minds, their God was defeated. We cannot fully understand what God does and what he's saying in this section of the story that we're looking at today until we feel the full weight of the despair that Israel would have experienced. The superstitious minds of ancient Near East people believed their God reigned over locations. So if you could increase your territory as a nation, it proved that your God was more powerful because your God could reign over more land. More powerful than any neighboring deity, more powerful than the nations that you took land off. So with their God captured by the Philistines, two things would have been plaguing their minds. Firstly, it would have seemed as though the Philistine gods were more powerful than Yahweh. Yahweh would have looked defeated in the eyes of the people, and the Philistine gods victorious. And secondly, they would have felt vulnerable to being completely overrun by the Philistines. They'd played their trump card. They played their biggest and best hope with this Ark of the Covenant, and yet they were routed. Now they had nothing. They were exposed to further attack. Take a moment to let the sorrow, regret, and fear that Israel would have been feeling sink in. But see, the sorrow of Israel was not based on the failure of their God. It was based on their complete misunderstanding and misestimation of their God. And they needed a drastically new vision of their God. This morning we're going to see how Yahweh gives his people a stunning vision of who he really is. And as we see how he does this, we'll discover two staggering truths about our God that should radically change our relationship with him. If Israel was struck down with sorrow, regret, and fear, the Philistines were beaming with pride. Their religious understanding was clearly on display with how they respond to their victory. Verse 1, when the Philistines captured the Ark of God, they brought it from Ebenezer to Ashdod. Then the Philistines took the Ark of God and brought it into the house of Dagon and set it up beside Dagon. Dagon was the chief god of the Philistines, and there's much debate over the nature of Dagon. Some see him to be a fertility god, others a weather or an agricultural god. Jewish tradition has Dagon as a fish-like deity who governed the seas, depicted as a kind of merman figure. This is not uncommon with many gods of this era. They take on different manifestations in different regions or amongst different people. Whatever the case, Dagon is given credit for this victory, and the Philistines bring the ark to his temple and place it beside Dagon's image as a way of showing his dominance over Yahweh. It's kind of like a boxer standing over their opponent who they've just knocked out, a gesture designed to tell the world that Dagon was the victor, that the God of Israel now bowed to him. You can imagine the celebrations and sense of pride in the Philistine camp. They would have felt that their God was the superior God, that their army was the superior army, that their nation was the superior nation. In one of the greatest Christmas movies of all time, Home Alone, thieves Harry and Marv case out a house they will believe provide them with a sizable loot. After some initial setbacks, they discover that their only opponent, the only one standing in their way of success, is an 8-year-old Kevin McAllister. Thinking that this will be an easy victory, the two hardened criminals versus a small boy, the thieves enter the house. What happens next is comedy gold. Young Kevin systematically destroys the thieves through a series of pranks and sends Harry and Marv into a chaotic spiral of defeat. Well, what happens next in our story reads like a Home Alone-style comedy. The overconfident Philistines believe they've captured the loot of the Ark of Yahweh, and therefore they think Yahweh is a pathetic opponent who poses no real threat to them. But, verse 3, and when the people of Ashdod rose early the next day, behold, Dagon had fallen face downward on the ground before the ark of the Lord. This would have seemed a bit weird to them, but maybe there was just some reasonable explanation for it. Maybe the statue of Dagon had just fallen down. They reposition him and think nothing of it. Verse 4, but when they arose the next morning, Dagon had fallen face downward on the ground before the ark of the Lord, and the head of Dagon and both his hands were cut off on the threshold. Only the trunk of Dagon was left to him. This time there's more at play than a coincidence. This time it can't have just been some kids running in and pranking the temple. This is something much greater. His head and his hands have been cut clean off. Suddenly, things don't seem to be going so well for the Philistine. In fact, the author tells us that the event created such a stir for Dagon worshippers that a superstitious practice arose. In verse 5, we're told, this is why the priests of Dagon and all who enter the house of Dagon do not tread on the threshold of Dagon in Ashdod to this day. No one dares touch the place where Dagon was decapitated. You can almost hear the author laughing at their bumbling attempts to understand what is happening. But their tribulations and the comedy will continue. Yahweh afflicts the people of Ashdod with tumors. Things go so widespread around their region and are so terrifying that they want to get rid of the ark. And they say, we'll send it on to the next city. Send it on to Gath. You can almost imagine the people of Ashdod going to the people of Gath and saying, oh, you know, we've had the ark of God for a little while now. Like, why don't you guys have a turn with the ark of God? You know, we want to share. We're a good people. We'll share with you. You know, you guys can have it for a bit. Well, the people of Gath quickly find out while they're gifted the ark, they too are afflicted with tumors, and they palm the ark off as well, this time to the people of Ekron. When the people of Ekron also suffer, they are desperate to bring an end to the game of hot potato the nation was playing with the ark. By now, the devastation was so bad that verse 12 tells us their cries went up to heaven. The comedy of this series of events is just so strong in this text. It's kind of like kids sitting around in the playground and a teacher says, "Oi, you, pick up that bit of rubbish." And the kid throws it another one. "You touched it last." "No, you touched it last." No one wants the ark of God, and they're just trying to palm it off to one another. But we cannot miss the irony of the story. The Philistines are completely clueless because they thought capturing the ark was a sign of their victory, a sign of the superiority of their God and the superiority of their army and the superiority of their nation. But from the second the ark, this prized possession, arrives in their land, they're systematically undone. They are systematically defeated. Their God is struck to the ground, decapitated and rendered useless. Their people are afflicted with plague and sickness. And no matter where they send the ark, they can't be free of the torment. At the start of chapter 5, they're beaming with pride. By the end, they're crying out in despair so loud that their cries reach heaven. And this is the lot of anyone who sets themselves up in opposition to the one true God of the Bible. Back in Deuteronomy 4, chapter 4, verse 35, Moses told the Israelites, "The Lord is God. There is no other beside him." And here the Philistines find that out the hard way. They tried to put Yahweh beside Dagon, as if somehow Dagon was comparable and maybe even superior to Yahweh. But he was not even in the same ballpark. There is none beside Yahweh. And Dagon is flawed and cut to pieces in the presence of the ark of the one true God. Last week we saw that it is our God, the God who is willing to embrace defeat in order to prove that he's faithful to his word. But that doesn't mean he is weak. The defeat last week was Yahweh's choice. He did not have to lose that battle. He chose to lose that battle for his purposes. And his purpose was to show Israel that his relationship with them was not symbiotic. He did not need them to make his glory known. He did not need them to win victories for him. He was all alone, defeated by another nation and held captive in the temple of another god. And yet without raising a sweat, he bursts out of their clutches of his enemy and leaves them humiliated and defeated in his wake. Israel needed to be reminded that Yahweh was the one true God, and the one true God doesn't need anyone. His relationship to them was based on his choice to make them his people. Not because he needed them in some way. Not because they completed him in some way. They needed to know the first staggering truth about God. And we need to grapple with that truth as well today. God doesn't need you. God doesn't need me. God doesn't need anyone. He is the one true God. He is. He doesn't need anyone to prove that to him, and he doesn't need anyone to prove that to. He is the one true God, and it doesn't matter. We are not needed in any way. And while that might sound strange, it might even sound unattractive, it might sound like God is so far beyond us that how could we possibly relate to him at all? Think for a moment. If God doesn't need us, then why did he create us? Why did he seek out relationship with us? Why did he speak to us through his prophets like Samuel? Why did he send his son to us? Why did his son Jesus die for us? Why is God's heart bent towards us as a people if he doesn't need us? The first staggering truth about God is that he doesn't need us. Means that everything he does for us is an act of pure love towards us. We can't comprehend of love like this because the love we give, we generally give to get something in return, even if it's just the thought of knowing that that other person appreciates our love, even if it's just the thought that someone might love us back. We don't know love like God gives us. He gains nothing from loving us. His glory is unmatched with or without us. Everything he does for us screams out that he freely and willingly chooses to love us. And this is a thought that you can take to the bank. When you feel worthless because the others around you have cut you down and undervalued you, you can be certain that you have a God who freely chose to love you. When you feel abandoned because relationships have broken down, or you have lost love, or you've been separated from friends, or the loved one in your life dies, you can be certain that God and his gift of relationship with you will never be taken away, because it's not based on how well you respond to it. It's based on his choice to give it to you. And when you feel rotten because of the sin in your life, like you've disqualified yourself from God's love, you can be certain that he didn't choose to love you because you were a picture of holiness. He chose to love you because he chose to love you. It was a willing choice of his. He gains nothing in return from you. This is a truth we can take to the bank. Our God doesn't need us. And so when he chooses to give himself for us, we know with certainty it is a gift of pure and willing love on the part of our God. Into chapter 6, and the Philistines are in all sorts. They are desperate to be rid of the ark because they believe it to be causing all their problems. Look at verse 2. And the Philistine called for the priests and the diviners and said, "What shall we do with the ark of the Lord? Tell us, with what shall we send it back to its place?" Everywhere they tried to move it, the ark had just brought turmoil. So they call their religious gurus and they seek a way of sending it home. The religious gurus of Philistines respond by affirming the need to return the ark of Israel. Of note is their rationale for this. Look at verse 6. "Why should you harden your hearts as the Egyptians and Pharaoh hardened their hearts after he had dealt with them severely? Did they not send the people away and they departed?" We saw last week that the story of Israel's rescue from Egypt was well known. And here the gurus remember the hard-heartedness of Pharaoh and how that worked out for him. The plagues that they had experienced so far, tumors and apparently mice, could just be the tip of the iceberg if they don't submit to God in some way. If they keep hardening their hearts like the people of Egypt did, this could just be the beginning. So they urge the people to not make the same mistake. But in sending the ark back, they make two stipulations. Firstly, it must go back with a guilt offering. They were to make 5 golden tumors and some golden mice. There were 5 Philistine lords and they had all been impacted by these plagues. So they were to each make golden replicas of their tormentors and put them into the ark. There's more kind of comedy here. Can you imagine one of the Philistines' lords bringing in someone and, "Show me your tumor, I've got to make a model of it out of gold." It's just kind of weird. but there needed to be a guilt offering. These religious gurus, you cannot send this back empty. It kind of goes back to Egypt, where the people were sent on their way from Egypt, and the people in their houses just brought out silver and gold and gave it to the people as they were leaving. And secondly, they were to send the ark back on its own. They were to put it on a cart and hitch two cows to it and send it on its way. Well, it seems the gurus had learnt lessons from the past and from Egypt and had wise words for the Philistines. They're still essentially clueless and superstitious. The guilt offering is an attempt to appease the anger of Yahweh, but it's also a bit of a guess. The language here suggests they're not sure that Yahweh had caused their turmoil. Look at the end of verse 3. "Then you will be healed, and it will be known to you why his hand does not turn from you. If you are healed, we'll know it was God." And at the end of verse 5, "Perhaps he will lighten his hand from off you and your gods and your land." Perhaps. There's no certainties here. This is simply their attempt to read the situation and hope for the best. And look at the way they stipulate that the ark is returned. They ordered the ark to be hitched to two milk cows. These are cows that had recently given birth to calves, and their natural motherly intent would have been to stay with their calves and care for them. The calves are shut up and the cows are set on the road. Every inclination, every natural instinct in the cow would have been to turn around and come back to the voice of their calves crying out for them. That way, if the cows went in the opposite direction, they would know that it wasn't due to chance or by any natural cause, but only the hand of Yahweh. So in verse 9, the gurus say, "If it goes up on the way to its own land, to Beth Shemesh, then it is he who has done this great harm. But if not, then we shall know that it is not his hand that struck us. It happened to us by coincidence." The gurus are setting the stage to see if the suspected power of Yahweh is real. And therefore, he needs to be glorified. If you look at verse 5, he says, "You must give glory to this Yahweh." Or if everything happens is just a pure coincidence. This is the challenge that they set up. The results of their experiment couldn't be more conclusive. Verse 12, "And the cows went straight in the direction of Beth Shemesh, along the highway, lowing as they went. They turned neither to the right nor the left." The mother cows walk away from their babies in the direction of Israel, lowing as they went. They're crying out for their babies. So that we know the intent of these cows is to be with their babies, and yet they still walk away from them. It's clear that Yahweh was behind the movement of the cows, the movement of the ark, and therefore the suffering of the Philistines. Once again, God is showing his stunning independence. Imagine being one of the people working in the field in Beth Shemesh. There you are, working away, and maybe you've been just starting to wonder what lies ahead for the nation off the back of the defeat. It had been 7 months since the ark had been in Israel, since they'd suffered this great defeat. Maybe you'd only just come to terms with it. Maybe the loss had just started to fade from memory. Maybe you're beginning to think, well, I guess the ark has probably been melted down and turned into jewelry by now. And then slowly, two lowing cows stop next to your field carrying the Ark of the Covenant. No one in Israel has lifted a finger to see the Ark return. You don't see people going down in like some sort of special ops mission to try and retrieve the Ark. No one tried. They just accepted their defeat, accepted that their God had been defeated and captured. No one had tried, and yet here comes the Ark, rolling along the road on a cart pulled by a couple of cows. The Israelite response comes in two stages. Firstly, they rejoice. They set up a stone of remembrance. They offer the cows to Yahweh on a fire made from the wood of the cart. They have a worship service. People bring out sacrifices and offerings, and they give glory to Yahweh. But their second response is to freak out. It seems that 70 of the men of the village looked upon the ark. Most likely this means they treated the ark with contempt, thinking that since it had stopped with them, it gave them the right to approach it. They thought it to be some trinket that they could gaze on without considering a truth that should have been obvious to them. If Yahweh had secured victory over the Philistines all by himself, if he had arranged the return of the ark all by himself, then surely this Yahweh was wholly beyond anything they could ever imagine. So God strikes down these 70 men for gazing upon the ark with contempt. And the people freak out. They ask two questions. In verse 20, they ask, who is able to stand before the Lord, this holy God? And to whom shall he go up away from us? In other words, they rightly recognize his holiness. Who can stand before him? But they wrongly respond with, who can we palm him off to? It may seem harsh for God to smite a bunch of men who maybe were just inquisitive, but their questions betray where the hearts of the people were actually at. They were no different to the Philistines. They find out their God is more powerful than they expected, and they want nothing to do with him. Their attitude is fickle and flawed. One minute they're having worship and rejoicing, and the next minute they're like, get this thing away from us. They thought that they were entitled to approach God without recognizing his unapproachable holiness. God had made a way for people to be in his presence. In fact, he longed for them to be in his presence, but it was to be on his terms, not theirs. He'd outlined in the Mosaic law how the people were to treat the ark in order to be able to worship him. And yet these men forgot the laws, and they forgot that their God was holy. And this is the second staggering truth about our God we need to grapple with. Our God is holy. Approaching him is never on our terms. We are the worshippers, and he is the one worthy of worship. We can never forget that our God is holy. And yet it's probably the easiest thing to forget. See, when Jesus Christ was betrayed, arrested, falsely tried, mocked, beaten, shamed, and eventually murdered on a cross, he'd seemingly lost. His disciples had followed him for 3 years through all kinds of trials and turmoil, but the events of the cross left them feeling defeated and distraught. Judas had betrayed him. They'd all scattered away from him. Peter had denied him. And Jesus was left to hang on the cross all alone at the mercy of the enemies of God. And when they thrust a spear into his side and the blood and water flowed, it was as if any hope of a victorious Jesus flowed out onto the ground and was lost with that blood and water. But when death seemed to have captured him, when evil seems to have defeated him, when Satan seemed to have struck the decisive and definitive blow, Jesus bursts out of the grave. It was a victory that no one accomplished for God. It was a victory he won for himself. God the Father raised God the Son from the dead by the power of God the Spirit. Corrupt and murderous Jewish leaders, a crucified Messiah, a heavy tombstone, a Roman garden seal, none of it stood a chance against the sheer power of our God. And we love that story. We love the story of the conquered grave. We love to hear about it. We love to sing about it. We love to rejoice in it. It is the center of our faith. It is how God made a way for us to be united to Jesus. But how easily do we forget that it means he's holy? We only see what that does for us. We only see the good things that means for us. We really easily forget what that means about him. How easily do we let the truth that Jesus overcame our greatest enemy, that Jesus conquered all the powers of evil, that Jesus defeated death itself to make a way for us to have relationship with him? How easily do we let that make us complacent to the fact that this relationship is on his terms, not ours? The people of Beth Shemesh saw the victory of their God. They were witnesses to his triumphant return. They were the first to rejoice that the ark was back in Israel. But they forgot that their God was a holy God. They treated his kindness to them with contempt. They took advantage of his grace and presumed on their own worthiness to approach the ark. In the same way, we can easily see Jesus' victorious work for us and presume on our own worthiness to have relationship with Jesus on our own terms. What does this look like practically? Well, we choose the way we want to live, and then we just expect Jesus to rubber stamp our lifestyle. We fall into sin and treat it like it was nothing because Jesus will forgive me anyway. We focus on the parts of Jesus' life that captivate us and are attractive to us, and we gloss over the parts that confront us. We dress him up as a Jesus of our own making rather than allowing him to be the Jesus who rose victorious from the grave on his own terms. Yes, Jesus' death and resurrection mean that the record of our sin is done away with, cancelled, erased. And we have the freedom and the forgiveness graciously given to us in spite of our sinfulness. But Jesus' death and resurrection also mean that he is holy, that we must approach him in humility and thankfulness. We cannot treat his grace with contempt. We cannot approach our Jesus on our terms. We must come to Jesus in humility. Rosalie Church, the two staggering truths we must come to terms with this morning are: our God doesn't need us. Our God does not need me. He does not need you. He does not need anyone. He does not need Rosalie Baptist Church. He doesn't. He is about building his church, and that is his victory in this world. He doesn't need any one person. He has won the ultimate victory for us. Victory over Satan, victory over sin, victory over death, and he will have his glory. And the second staggering truth is that our God is holier than we care to admit. We cannot presume on his grace and mercy, that it gives us the right to live our lives the way we want to live, to worship him the way we want to worship him, to do things on our own terms. Rosalie Church, the challenge this morning is to let the songs we sing, the way we love one another, the way we live our lives, the way we commit to follow Jesus, reflect humble submission to the one true holy God of the universe, rather than just a perverted reflection of our own worldly desires. You know, so many Christians live a substandard life of worship because they just live the way they want to live. They just react to the world around them. They just go about their daily lives and tack Jesus on in some weird way, as he's there like a safety net or a rubber stamp just to say, you're doing okay. So many of us fall into the trap of thinking that Jesus is just our co-pilot, driving along beside us, encouraging us and cheering us in whatever we do. But our lives must be conformed to him. Our lives we must approach him with humility. We must never go to Jesus and tell him what we expect our life to be like. He is the God who wins victory with or without us. He does not need us. His love for us is a pure choice, a willing decision in his heart to gift us with his love. And he is holy. He is beyond our comprehension, and his way is right and righteous always. And we must humbly approach him and see what he has for us rather than what we think we can gift to him. Rosalie Church, let us be a church that worships our God on his terms, not our own. Let his word and his truth and his spirit dominate our lives and form us into the likeness of Christ on his terms. Let's pray together this morning. Father, we want to confess that far too often our vision of you is way too small. That instead of a great and mighty lion of the tribe of Judah, we view you as a pussycat. Lord, we take your mercy and your grace with contempt. We assume it just gives us a right to tack you onto our lives as some sort of trinket to be there to help us. Lord, help us. Help us as people, help us as a church to know the bigness of your victory. To know that you don't need us and yet you willingly choose to love us. To know that you are holy and unapproachable and yet you do make a way for us to approach you. On your terms, repentance and faith, repentance and faith. And Lord, let us come to you in repentance and faith. Lord, transform us. Make us a community that worships the true Jesus Christ on his terms, not our own. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.